Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask you now that you'd sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We pray that you'd open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your beautiful word. And what we know not, please teach us. And what we have not, Father, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. All for the glory and praise of your dearly beloved Son, who lives with you and who reigns with you, together with the Holy Spirit, one God forever blessed and forever praised. Amen. Anybody know the name Sebastian Younger? Nobody? Sebastian Younger is a writer. He wrote a book called War. And this was an excerpt from his book War when he was embedded in the Korangal Valley in Afghanistan with the U.S. 2nd Battalion. He was on the front lines, and this is what he wrote about. He describes how to dodge a bullet fired from a high-powered rifle. Quote, the brain requires 0.2 seconds to understand simple visual stimuli and another 0.2 seconds to command muscles to react. The distance at which you might literally be able to dodge a bullet is around 1,000 yards. You need a 0.25 seconds to register the tracer coming towards you. And at this point, the bullet has traveled 250 yards. A 0.25 seconds to instruct your muscles to react. Now the bullet has traveled 500 yards. And 0.5 seconds to actually move out of the way of the bullet. The bullet will pass you with a distinctive snap. That's the sound of a small object breaking the sound barrier inches from your head. Now, I don't know about you, I've never had to dodge a high-powered velocity round fired from an AK-47. However, this morning, in the book of James, there's something far more deadly and far more dangerous that you need to know about. You didn't come to this retreat to learn how to dodge a bullet. But what James wants his readers to know is that there's a danger that you face all day long and all night called temptation. And he wants you to understand how to fight temptation, how to avoid temptation. And the foundation of his argument to help you follow Jesus and fight temptation is the doctrine of divine immutability. I want you to see that, and I want you to see how practical this is in following Jesus, okay? This is by far the most intense talk I've given so far. I saved it for today because you're rested, you've had biscuits, you're ready to go, okay? Now, this morning we're thinking about the fact that God is immutable, that is, he does not change. More on that later. Let's first give attention to the context of where we are in James, and then we'll get into some of the immutability in a minute. James is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to struggling Jewish believers in Christ who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire and who were being persecuted because of their faith. They were going through trials of various kinds. And so James asks God for wisdom. That's what he says. If you look at your Bibles, he talks about asking God for wisdom there in verse 5. And amidst these trials, James is asking them to fix their eyes on the God in whom they trust, the God who is good and who is always good, the God who's the Father of lights, the God who never changes. Okay, this is what Scripture says. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Verse 19, I think the beginning of verse 19 actually goes with this paragraph. Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters. What do you need to know about temptation from this passage? Two things. Number one, you need to know how temptation works. That's verses 13 to 16. You need to know how temptation works. James is a much better pastor than I am. This the guy writing this letter. And he wants you to know how temptation works. Okay? But that's not enough. You need to know how temptation works, verses 13 to 16. But then number two, you need to know how temptation is overcome. How is temptation overcome? That's verses 17 to 19. Okay? Those are the two big headings. And then we're going to see how the doctrine of God helps us understand and how to apply these things. Okay? First, know how temptation works. Several years ago, this would have been a long time ago, we had this TV show we'd watch with our kids. It's a 30-minute show called How They Do It. How do they do it? And what they do is a 30-minute show where they talk about where things come from. So, for example, it was an episode and it taught us, where does Turkish delight come from? How are nuclear reactors made? Where do lava lamps come from? How do you construct a grenade launcher? It was these random things in this show, right? It's very interesting. And what James is doing in this passage is trying to help you understand, where does temptation come from? How does it happen? How does it work? And we need to know this. Now, remember the context. James is writing to those who are going through trials of various kinds. When you go through trials, temptations will come to you. And you need to know this right now about temptation before you're in a trial, okay? Because at that point, it's going to be harder for you to resist. So you need to know this now. And what James is going to tell us at the very beginning is that when we go through trials, we need to understand, first and foremost, God is not tempting us. God does not tempt his children. He's testing us through these trials. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the what? Verse 12. Test. He will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. God never tempts his children. He tests his children. And that's what trials are doing. They're testing you. They're putting you to the test. Abraham was tested by God on Mount Moriah when he was told to offer up the son of promise, Isaac. Remember? That's what it was described. God tested Abraham. Genesis 22. God tested the people of Israel in the wilderness to see if they truly would believe in him. He fed them manna from heaven, and he did that in order to test them to see if they would walk by faith and not by sight. But God never tempts his children. How do we know this? Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For, here's the reason. He gave you the ground. Why should you never, ever, ever say I'm being tempted by God? Verse 13, middle of the verse. For God can't be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So it's completely contrary to God's nature, James is saying. It's completely contrary for God's nature for God to tempt anyone to sin. God is literally, the word is untemptable. He's untemptable. He's a holy and good and righteous God, and he's not tempting you to sin when you go through trials. So James is saying, James is saying, when you go through a trial, don't blame a temptation on God. Now, here's how we do it, though. You may be thinking, well, Nick, I've never committed that sin. Here's how we commit that sin. Have you ever sinned, and when you began to be called out on that sin, you start blaming circumstances? You ever done that? Oh, well, I was tired. Or I had a rough day. That's why I snapped off at you and I yelled at you. Or, you know, that guy cut me off. What do we do? You're blaming circumstances. Who's the author of your circumstances? God. So when you're blaming circumstances, you're saying, God did that. God is tempting me to sin because he's ordered my circumstances such that I had no choice but to sin. That's what you're saying. And James is saying, you can't do that and you should never do that. But here's the problem. We come, brothers and sisters, we come from a long line of blame shifters. We are experts at shifting blame. Who is the first human beings to shift blame? Adam and Eve, remember? Eve sins, she eats the fruit, she gives some to Adam, he sins, and then God comes to Adam and says, what's going on? And Adam goes, well, the woman that you gave to me, you gave me her, and she, you know, in other words, God will, I mean, you know, he's shifting blame. So Eve shifting blame, Adam shifting blame, and instead of pointing the finger to our circumstances, James points the finger to something else. When you go through temptation, where's it coming from? It's not coming from your circumstances. Look where James points the finger. Verse 14, but, do you see the contrast? So don't look at me, look at your Bibles. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own what? Desire. Your Bible may say lust. It may say evil desire. Evil desire. So in other words, James is saying temptation originates in our own lusts, in our own sinful desires, in our own evil thoughts. It starts in here. So look at me. Temptation doesn't start out here. It starts in here. The battle to fight temptation is not out here. It begins right here. It begins in your heart. It begins in your own evil desires. If you are not fighting temptation at the level of your own sinful desires, you will be a pushover for the devil. That's what James is saying. James is saying there's passions of the flesh that wage war against our souls, and that's the level where temptation starts. Now, I love modern football, the way that they use like 4K replay, play, you know, frame by frame. You can see down to the very, like, where is his foot in bounds or out of bounds? And you can watch and you can see, you know, with a replay what happened in that play, right? James, in this passage now, is going to give us a 4K instant replay of how, frame by frame, of how temptation works, right? So James is no longer Pastor James, he's Coach James, right? And he's going to show us frame by frame, slow motion, because when you sin and when I sin, sometimes it happens and it just happens so quickly, right? And we're like, how did that happen, right? Well, James is going to go frame by frame and help us to see where temptation comes from and how it happens, all right? And so I'm calling this the temptation cycle, right? This is the temptation cycle. First, the first thing James wants us to know is actually the last thing he says. Look down at verse 16. What does verse 16 say? Do not be what? Deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. So the first thing that happens that you need to know when you go through temptation is this. Number one, the first step is deception. Temptation involves deception. Sin, Hebrews 3:13 says, sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. Anytime you're being tempted to sin, you have to realize I'm being lied to. I'm being tempted and I'm being deceived. Y'all with me? That's the nature of sin. Sin is always lying. It's always deceiving. That's where it starts. It always involves your sinful desires trying to deceive you with false promises. I cannot tell you how many times I've been in a difficult counseling situation and the person across from me has committed some grievous sin. And what's coming out of their mouth after the fact is something like this. I never thought I could do something like this. I never imagined I could ever do something like this. I don't know how I got there, but it happened. And what that language is language of deception. They were deceived. Temptation will take you farther than you want to go, and it will leave you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you far more than you want to pay. Let me say that again. Temptation will take you farther than you want to go and leave you longer than you want to stay and cost you far more than you want to pay, because temptation always involves deception. Put it in these terms. Sin always hides the price tag. You ever take something up to the register and you thought it was a certain price and they're like, oh, well, it was actually, you know, a lot more, right? That's what sin does every time. It always hides the price tag. Sin never comes to you and says, I mean, think about this. Let's say you're a husband who has an affair and cheats on your wife and she ends up divorcing you and then you have no relationship with your kids. The person who commits an affair like that, sin doesn't come to them at the beginning and say, hey, good morning, I want to ruin your life. I want to ruin your family. I want to ruin your relationship with your kids. I want to bring dishonor to your family name and shame to your wife. That's not how temptation works. It starts by deceiving. That's what James wants us to see. Number two, we go from deception. Here's the next frame in Coach James is going, okay, we got deception. Next frame in the replay of sin, attraction. Attraction. Verse 14, but each person is tempted and when he is, look at this, lured and enticed by his own desire. Do you see that, verse 14? So temptation goes from deception to attraction. How many of you like to fish? Wow, okay. Don't be ashamed. It's okay. Raise them up high. Everyone look around. Fishermen, fisherwomen. All right, great. Now, do you hear that language? Enticed, lured. That's fishing imagery. Okay? So think about this. We're like fish in a pond, and all of a sudden, temptation comes along right in front of us, a little lure right in front of us. And it's baited. It's shiny. It's like a hook. And it's got a big juicy worm on it. And we don't see the hook. I mean, fish never see the hook, right? They only see the bait. And that's what James is saying. We are attracted to it. We see the worm on the hook. We're enticed by it. We want it. We desire it. And we bite the worm and we're hooked. And then James says, we're lured away. We're dragged away. We go where we don't want to go. We're lured away by our desires to determine what is good for us apart from God. That's exactly what happened in the garden. Remember, Genesis 1, God creates and he says, it's good. He creates and he says, it's good. He creates and he says, it's good. God is saying, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. Then he makes Adam and Eve. And for the very first time in the history of the universe, creatures determine what is good in their own eyes. Adam and Eve said they saw that the tree was good for making one wise. And they took and they ate. The minute we start determining what is good apart from what God has said is good, we're on our way to being lured away like a fish on a hook. Deception, attraction, and then verse 15, the next stage in this temptation cycle is conception. Verse 15, conception. Then desire, you see the progression. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. So he's gone from fishing imagery and now to biology. Anybody studying to be a nurse? All right? Conception. This is childbirth language, right? Biological imagery. Unless they are resisted and killed, mortified, sinful desires and lusts won't stay put very long. What happens is they begin to express themselves as actions. Listen, your desires lead to actions. Holy desires, if you desire to follow God, you'll get up in the morning and read your Bible. If you have a sinful desire to pursue whatever, if you don't mortify that, kill it, it finds its expression in action. And that's what James is saying. We'll just keep going. James talks about our passions, our evil desires leading to sin later in the book. Listen to what he says. Let's say anybody ever had a fight with your roommate. Now, if your roommate's here, it's kind of awkward, but go ahead and raise your hand. All right. You had a fight with your roommate. All right. When that fight happened, Just analyze the last fight you had with a spouse or a friend or a classmate or, you know, your roommate. Think about how you handled that fight and ask yourself, zoom in out, what caused that fight? And maybe they were a jerk to you. Maybe they left the cereal, you know, without folding it up and it got, you know, it turned stale. I don't know what it was. But whatever it was, you could probably blame circumstances or whatever else. Listen to what James says. James says, I'll tell you exactly why you started fighting with your roommate. Flip over to James 4. I want you to see this. Because he shows us this same language of passion and desire shows up again. Chapter 4, verse 1. Where does it come from, James? What causes quarrels and fights? What causes fights among you? Answer, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You see what James is saying? Where's the battle? Outside or inside? Starts inside. James's older brother was named Jesus. This is where I think James got this. When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, is it about the outside or is it about the inside? Is it about cleaning up on the outside or is it we need a clean inside? Jesus said this, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Jesus said, all these things, all these evil things come from within. They defile a person. And see, when those evil desires, when they've conceived, they give birth to sinful actions. That's what James is saying. All right, the last one. And then you're thinking, are we ever going to talk about God? Yes, we will. We're getting there. Temptation cycle begins with deception. Then it comes attraction. Then comes conception. And then finally, fruition. Number 4, fruition. Verse 15. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth or gives birth. It's the same verb he's used earlier. Brings forth or gives birth or begets death. What does temptation look like when it comes to its natural fruition? It looks like death. When sin grows up, it gives birth to death. Sin begets death. Now listen, why is this so important practically? When you are being tempted, temptation looks so good, doesn't it? In the moment, it looks so good. And James is doing this frame by frame replay to show you, yeah, look at where it's going. It's ending in the grave. It's leading to death. That's where temptation leads to. Just like in the garden, Adam and Eve sinned. What happened? Death entered the world. That's what James is getting in here. Temptation can feel like a party, but it's an invitation to a funeral. And so verse 16, do not be what? Deceived. Don't be deceived. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, okay, what's the point of all this? Well, when I was a kid back in the 1930s, there was a TV show called G.I. Joe cartoon. Anybody heard of G.I. Joe? All right. G.I. Joe had this, they were these like the best soldiers in the world, and they never could actually shoot anyone. This was kind of funny. They would shoot all these bullets, and the Cobra never got hit with anything. So they were terrible soldiers, actually. But at the end of every episode, they had this like infomercial for 3 minutes, and they had this like snake eyes would walk up, and then like, you know, the other guys would walk up, and they would give you like a lesson about something. And the mantra that they would share at the end of every G.I. Joe was this: knowing is half the battle. You ever heard this? Knowing is half the battle. And this is what I think James is doing. If you know how temptation works, that's half the battle. You've got to know it. Now, eventually you have to put it into practice, but you need to know that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. So if you know this, What's the other half of the battle? The other half of the battle is verses 17 to 19. And this is where we're going to get into the doctrine of God. You know the way temptation works. Now, what do we need to know about God so that we can overcome temptation? That's number two, point number two. Know how temptation is overcome. Verses 17 to 19. Pastor James is going to help us know how to overcome temptation. And he tells us three things that we need to know. Number one, to overcome temptation, you must know that your heavenly Father is good. To overcome temptation, brothers and sisters, you must know that your heavenly Father is good. Temptation begins with ourselves, right? It starts within. But fighting temptation, overcoming temptation, means looking away from yourself at your good and gracious, loving Heavenly Father. Verse 17. Look where James is such a good pastor. He fixes our eyes on God. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now notice there, God never tempts his children to sin. Rather, God gives good gifts to his children. Do you see that? Notice he doesn't say some gifts. You see that word every? He doesn't just give a few good gifts. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from God, and James calls God the Father of lights. Now, what's the difference between a good gift and a perfect gift? You know? You ever wondered? What is every good and perfect gift? What's the difference between good and perfect? A lot of people debate this. This is what I think. When he uses the word perfect, I don't think he's talking about the quality of the gift. That's defined by good. I think he's using the word perfect because earlier he talked about how trials perfect us. They make us complete when we go through trials of various kinds. If you don't believe me, look what he says. Look back in chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be what? Perfect. So that word, the same word he uses down here. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so what I think James is saying is, God only and always gives you these things. He gives you gifts that are good and gifts that help complete you. Gifts that help bring in you sanctification, the gifts that help you grow into his children. Those are the kind of good gifts that he gives. And so this wisdom that comes down from above, this good and perfect gift, God is called there the Father of Lights. I think that Father of Lights is just a reference to he's the God who made the heavens and the earth. He's the God who put the lights in the heavens, right? And he's going to talk about a contrast here in a minute. But I just want to stop and ask this question. Are you a good gift giver? Do you give good gifts like at Christmas time? We have one person, maybe. Okay, all right. Everybody wants to get on his Christmas list. There we go, right? Now, there's at least one person in every family who's a horrible gift giver, right? And when you take names, you never want to get that person in the family. I had an aunt. I still have an aunt. She's still alive. Her name's Aunt Ruth. We have all these aunts in our family, and nobody wanted to get Aunt Ruth for the Christmas exchange because she was the worst. She would give the worst gifts. Like, everyone's getting, like, oh, PlayStation 5 or whatever. And then I opened mine, and it's like I'm like in high school. I remember I literally was in high school, and I opened up my present, and it was a Fisher-Price science kit. And I was like, is this a joke? And she's like, do you like it? And I'm like, what do I look like, a two-year-old? Anyway, she's a nice woman. She just can't get gifts. That's the point. God is not like that. Every gift he ever gives, it's always good. He always gives good gifts. And to overcome temptation, you have to begin by knowing God is good. Number two, to overcome temptation, you must know that your heavenly Father is always good. He's always good. He's not just good some of the time. He's always good. Verse 17, look what it says. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Notice this last phrase. With whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Do you see that? So this is where I think he calls him the Father of Lights. When you look at the heavens outside, the heavens right now look different than they did last night, right? It was dark, and now it's what? It's sunny. The heavens change. The heavens move around. But God's the Father of Lights, but here's what makes him different. There's no shadow of change with him. He doesn't change. It's not like God is stormy one day and he's sunny the next day. He's the Father of Lights. He is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all, not even a little bit. He's always good, all the time. And you need to know this in your soul, Christian, especially when you're going through trials. You're either coming out of a trial, you're either in a trial right now, or you're about to go into a trial. And Christian, you need to know deep in your soul that God is always good. That is the ballast of the ship when you're going through stormy seas, that God is good. Because when you go through a trial, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go through a trial and you're going to be like, if God is good, why is he letting this happen to me? Why is God sending this trial into my life? Why is this happening to me? Have you ever asked that? And at that point, James wants you to know that God is immutably and unchangeably good. When I was in Raleigh, I was in a college ministry in Raleigh, and I don't think anybody sings this song anymore, but there was this song that we would sing at this church, and it was God is good all the time, God is good. Do y'all know this song? It's kind of a cheesy song, to be honest, but it's biblical. God is good. He's the Father of Lights. And there's no shadow of turning with him. Now, this is where we get into immutability. This is what the word means. God is immutable, right? There's no change in God. So mutable just means mutations, right? It's something that mutates from one to another. God is immutable. God does not change. And it's not that he doesn't change. He cannot change. He's unchangeable. There's no variation in God. There's nothing that comes upon God and changes his mood. He is light and there's no darkness in him. James says he's the Father of Lights. Now, I want you to think about this. Imagine if your God changed every day. What if you woke up every day and God was different than he was before? That's bad news. That's not good news. You wake up one day and God says, I love you. And you wake up the next day and he says, I don't love you anymore. You don't want a God like that. You don't want a God that's pulling the petals off. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me. That's not the way God is. He always is who he is. Here are a few verses to put down. Well, here's one. Malachi 3:6 is a great one to go to. Malachi 3:6 says this, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 136, 1. Now, I know this is morning. I know you're tired, but this is the weighty part because I want to press in on this doctrine. I want to press in on it. What is it? When I say God doesn't change, when I say God's immutable, what do I mean? I'm going to give you three examples of what I mean. Number one, God's life doesn't change. God's life doesn't change. Our lives change all the time. I said last night, we should be called human becomings instead of human beings because we're always changing, right? But God's not like us. He never changes. He's the immutable, everlasting God. Remember at the burning bush when Moses is there, he takes his sandals off because it's holy ground, and God gives Moses his name. He says, who am I supposed to tell? When I go to get your people out of Egypt and they say, who sent you? What's your name? What did God say? God says, here's my name. I am who I am. Remember that? God's name is I am. God is absolute being. He's never becoming. If you want to get really some of you are straight nerds. So here's the technical term. God is pure being. He's pure actuality. There is no passive potentiality in God. The Lord God is ase. He is of himself. He is simple, pure, ultimate, fullness of being. He is an ocean, a boundless ocean of being. Listen, here's what I mean. Every single one of us woke up, and I think most of us ate breakfast, right? You ate breakfast not because you're like, oh, that's the greatest breakfast in the world. No, you ate breakfast, and you eat breakfast all the time, or lunch or dinner, because you need something outside of you to sustain your existence. You need oxygen and food and light. You need all those things that are outside of you in order to live. God doesn't need anything outside of himself. He has John 5 from Tuesday night. Jesus and God have all life in themselves. They don't depend on anything. God has all life in himself. He can give life and sustain life out of the overflow of his infinite fullness. So I want you to think about this. If you think God's unchanging, you think, man, that's kind of like this static God. That just seems kind of boring, right? You know, that seems like a stagnant pool or something, right? Like some stagnant ocean. That just seems static, right? But that's not the way Scripture describes it. God isn't a stagnant ocean. He's a fountain of living water. He has a fullness of eternal life in himself. And when he creates out of the overflow of life and vitality. So God's life doesn't change. Number two, here's really important. God's character doesn't change. God's character doesn't change. This means God is always perfectly consistent. So think about this. You get wiser, Lord willing. God doesn't get wiser. God doesn't learn. He has all knowledge, right? He doesn't become more holy or more kind or more loving. We do, but he doesn't. His character doesn't change. There's no variation or shadow due to change in God. He's always the Father of lights. He's always good. You can count on God. Why do you think in the Old Testament, the Scriptures always, they describe God as a rock? It's not because you can pick him up and carry him around. It means that he's dependable. He's trustworthy. He's dependable. Isaiah 26, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. Why? For the Lord our God is an everlasting what? Rock. You can trust him because you can build your life on him because he doesn't change. He's always who he is. And you can depend on him because his character doesn't change. We sing a song, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. You trust in God, you're on a solid rock. You trust in anything else, you're standing on quicksand. Because everything else changes, but God doesn't. His character doesn't. There was a young pastor, January 7th, 1855. He preached his first sermon ever as a new pastor. And he preached on Malachi 3:6, which I read earlier, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, Israel, are not consumed." That was the first sermon he ever preached. The title of the sermon was called "The Immutability of God." And this new pastor said this in the sermon: "Take any attribute of God and write 'always the same' on it." Take any attribute of God and write 'always the same' on it. For he says, I, Jehovah, do not change. That young pastor, you may have heard of him. His name is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. God's life doesn't change. God's character doesn't change. Number three, God's truth doesn't change. God's truth doesn't change. Look again at verse 18 of James. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Notice this, by the word of what? Truth. You see that? By the word of truth. So right after telling us that God's immutable and God is unchanging and God's unchangeable, he tells us that God changes us by his word. You see that? He changes us by the word of truth. That is the gospel. We were born again through the living and abiding word, the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. God's immutable, and you can trust his word. His word is truth. You can trust him because he doesn't change. He's reliable. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my word will never pass away. God's immutable. God is what he always was, and he is what he always will be. God does not change because God cannot change. He gives good and perfect gifts from above. He always gives. He never receives. So another way, if you're a football player, God's the all-time quarterback. He's all-time quarterback. He's never receiver. He's the one who's passing, right? You can ask me about that in Q&A. All right. In other words, if God was not immutable, God would not be God. If God is not immutable, God would not be God. Because God in the Bible is never becoming what he wasn't. He is. He is the great and glorious I am. One last big fancy word. If God changes, that means he's going from one existence to a better or greater existence, right? So if he gets holier, if he gets wiser, if he gets better, he's improving, right? But theologians have always said in the scriptures, God is perfect. He can't improve, right? He is the maximum, the supreme, the ultimate, the most perfect being. That's why Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect, even as my heavenly Father is what? Perfect. Okay. You're looking at me, you're thinking, okay, great. What does this have to do with Jesus? You think, well, I thought when God took on flesh, isn't that a change? That sounds like a change to me, right? So let me end with helping us think through what this text means as it relates to the gospel. I'll give you a few brief applications, I promise, and we'll be done around 2:00, okay? I'm just kidding. Here's what's amazing. This immutable, immortal, unchanging God took on flesh. That is, the divine nature underwent no change. But the eternal Son of God, who's fully and truly God, came into this earth and was, as it were, added a human nature that is changeable, that is mutable in his own person. So Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is truly God and he is truly man in one person. His human nature is mutable. He was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born as a child, a human being on this earth. He grew. He learned how to speak. We know from Luke 2 that he grew in wisdom and knowledge because he's a human being. He's not a fake human being. He literally is a human being. And yet, in the mystery of the incarnation, the one who is fully and truly human, just like us, without sin, is also in himself the person of the eternal Son, who is God in the flesh, unchanging and unchangeable. It's the mystery of the incarnation. The incarnate Lord Jesus has an unchangeable divine nature and a changeable human nature united in one glorious person. This is amazing. He modeled for us what godly change looks like from a human perspective. He showed us how to love our neighbor at every stage of his life. And he never sinned when he went through all those changes and all those trials and all those temptations. He never sinned, but he matured in son-like obedience to his Father. And Paul says this. This is amazing. He says, the Son of God did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and took on human nature. And then Paul says, he was obedient to the point of death. Even death on the cross. The Son of God in our flesh died for all the times we've given in to temptation. He died to pay the penalty for all the times we've said yes to temptation rather than saying no to God or saying yes to God. He was tempted, yet without sin. He, like the second Adam, was faithful where Adam failed, and he was faithful where all of Adam's children have failed. And he willingly went to the cross because of his great love for us, for his people. He took the punishment that we deserved. He is our substitute punishment. And he's also our substitute perfection. For those who trust in him, who receive him by faith alone, not by works. It's not like God gives us a ladder and says, climb up the ladder to get into a relationship with me. There's no ladder. There's a cross. And on the cross, the Son of God died. And as he died, he said, it's finished. It's finished. There's no more work left to do. It's a gift that you receive, not by earning it, but by receiving it in the empty hands of faith, by bringing your sins to Jesus and saying, you take my sins, and he takes them on himself and pays for those penalties, for those sins. And he gives us the free grace and the free gift of his righteousness. So we have the shameful rags of our sin. He gets that, and he gives us his spotless righteousness. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, know that Jesus Christ is offering not just the forgiveness of sins and not just eternal life. He's offering himself to you through the gospel. You get to have him. And there's no better gift in the world. God could make 1,000 more worlds. And he could give them to you. And that is nothing compared to the gift of his only son. He has no other sons left to give. And he offers him to you. So will you have him? Jesus was our forerunner and our captain. And now he lives and reigns and he intercedes for us in heaven. And he's coming again to judge the world. Brothers and sisters, there's one last thing I want you to see. Verse number 3, the last thing you need to have to overcome temptation is you need to know, Christian, to overcome temptation, you must know that you are his new creation. You're his new creation in Christ. You see that in verse 18? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Remember earlier, sin gave birth to death. What does God's word give birth to? New life. God's word through the gospel brings fruit. It brings new life. Okay, last part and we're done. 3 exhortations. Number 1, how do we apply the doctrine of a divine immutability? Here it is. 3 things, briefly. Number 1, God never changes, but you must change. God never changes, but you and I must change. Must. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You've got to change. You must change. You must be born again. You must receive the good news. And by that gospel, God causes us to be born again. God never changes, but you must change. Number 2, God never changes, but you can change. God never changes, but you can change. You aren't immutable, brothers and sisters. Remember what I said last night? We tend to try to take those incommunicable attributes and apply them to ourselves. Have you ever thought to yourself, I just can't change? This is just who I am. Or you just say to somebody else, they can't change. I've tried. They just won't change. They can't change. And James is saying to us, brothers and sisters, turn loose of the idolatry of your always and your nevers. You can change because you're not God. He can change you. He's able to change you. Whatever area of your life that you need change this morning, whatever area of your life that you're struggling in, you can go to God and through his word, and he can change you. You can change. You can change. Only God is immutable. You are not immutable. By his spirit, through his promises concerning his son, you can change. And right now, here's evidence that you can change. You're being changed right now. If you're following Christ, this is what God's word says about you. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. We all must change. We all need to change. And by God's grace, we can all change. That's good news, isn't it? Last one and we're done. God never changes, but you will change. God never changes, but you will change. I tell you this, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. There's a day coming when we shall all be changed. I wish that change were happening faster. How about you? I can't wait for the day when there's no more sin, there's no more temptation, there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. There's a day coming when our bodies will be transformed and conformed to the image and the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if any of y'all have met my wife. I know some of you have. But my wife was born hearing. Her name's Allison. She's the most amazing person I've ever met in this world. She was born hearing, but when she was 1.5, she almost died of meningitis. And in the whole process of giving her medicine to try to help with the meningitis, God spared her life, but he took away her hearing. And so when the doctors came out and said, she's going to live, but she's deaf, they didn't even understand what he was saying because they didn't know anybody who was deaf. They didn't know anybody that knew sign language. And the doctor said, well, she's 1.5. She's not speaking yet. So you're just going to have to raise her like a deaf child, teach her sign language, put her in a deaf school. Allison's parents are believers. They didn't have a piece about that. So they prayed, they sought counsel, and they just decided to raise Allison like a hearing child. And so they labeled everything in the house. And by God's grace, Allison learned how to read lips. They didn't teach her sign language. She just learned how to look at people and figure out what they're saying. Now, this is a miracle of grace because she was 1.5. This is before, if you know about audiologists, this is before she was even speaking yet, right? She went to public school, and when the teacher would be writing things on the board and looking at the class, she could follow what the teacher was saying. But if the teacher kept talking and was writing on the board, she couldn't hear what the teacher was saying because she couldn't hear anything. When she'd go over for sleepovers in middle school, and the girls would talk, and then they would turn out the lights and keep talking, she couldn't hear a thing that they were saying. She went to high school, graduated, went to Baylor University, Baylor Bears.
Sick 'em Bears.
She graduated from Baylor, and then she had a really dark period of her life. She went to grad school at University of Alabama. Obviously, she was backslidden at that point. No, I'm just kidding. No, but it was during that time at Alabama, there was this new technology that came out called cochlear implants. And she decided, after much research, to get a cochlear implant, which if you don't know what that is, it's a hearing device for the deaf. They put an electrode array that's 100 times smaller and thinner than a human hair down into your cochlea, which is that snail-looking like thing inside your ear. And it artificially stimulates with electrical impulses the equivalent of what your ear does normally. And there's an external processor that has a microphone that instantaneously transforms sound files into electrical impulses through an algorithm that this couple created in Austria. It's incredible technology. So she gets the operation, the swelling goes down, and they have the activation date. This is the first time she's ever heard anything. She doesn't remember what hearing is. And it's in Dallas, they have the surgery, they turn it on, and they ask her, they start to play some tones. And they say, we've just activated, do you hear those noises? And Allison says, I don't know what hearing is. How do you describe hearing if you've never heard? She said, it feels like something's tickling in my head. That's what she said. Then they bring her parents in, and the first thing she ever hears in this world, her parents tell her that they love her. They say, Allison, we love you. And so Allison starts to hear things for the very first time. When I met her, she'd only had the implant for 4 months. Little things, like there was a fan that was going and she was like, what's that noise? And we would walk around the room, try to figure out what the sound was. When someone poured a Dr. Pepper over a cup with ice in it, it was making this fizzing noise. She was like, what's that noise? And she's hearing all these things for the first time. And so I meet Allison. This is going somewhere, I promise. I meet Allison, and there's a big group of us that go out to eat lunch, and this is the first conversation I ever had with her. She's telling everybody that when she grew up in this Christian home, her parents, from the very first that she can remember, taught her two things. God is sovereign, and God is good. God is sovereign, and God is good. And they taught her that he loves her. And if he's in control, her losing her hearing wasn't an accident. God took away her hearing, and he has good reasons for doing so. You need to believe that God is good, because we know God is good because he sent his only son into the world to die for our sins. And so she grew up with this really strong belief. God is sovereign and he is good. And she still, at that lunch, when I first met her, she said to the group, she said, I still pray every day for God to give me real hearing. Because she says, I don't hear the way you hear. But she said, maybe God will never answer that prayer in this life. And maybe because he is good and he loves me, the first thing I ever hear is when my ears are glorified. And the first thing I ever hear is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. She said, maybe God loves me so much, he's just waiting to keep my ears to hear that. Now, at that point, I got down on my knees and said, will you, I know we just met, but will you marry me? I love you. I just met you. I don't even know your name, right? You see, brothers and sisters, when we go through trials, even trials that never go away, you need to believe that God is good. He's always good, and he never changes. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us in your word. And Lord, we pray that these truths would not be things that we just write down or things that we say, but that you would work them by your Spirit into our hearts. And that just like the seed that is sown on the good soil, that it would bear forth fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold, all for the glory and the praise of our Savior, the blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.